Good morning. It's a little bit after 11, so I thought I would get going. I'm wondering why you're all in the back. Is it me? There seems to be a giant open section here. If you guys want to come up, you can. You don't have to. Don't feel compelled, but if you really love the Lord, you'll move to the front row. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Strike that on podcast. I didn't say that. It's good.
Yes.
Pastor Ty will find out. I'll be totally fired. I'm going to hand out some handouts. What's that? I know, right? Yeah. They're going to at least cut my pay in half, I'm sure. So let's have a word of a prayer. And maybe if you're in the back, would you guys mind shutting those doors just to keep it a little bit quiet? Thank you. I appreciate it. Nick, if you could swing that bad boy shut. Thanks. Or Beatrice, thank you. Yes, there was, and I'll look and see if I have any extras in my folder. I may or may not. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we love you, Lord. Thank you for our time here. Thank you for bringing us here in safety, Lord. Thank you for the warmer weather and the blue skies and the bright sunshine. I pray that you would just allow us to relate to you better, Lord, as we look through these passages. I pray that our relationship would strengthen. I pray that you would be with all the needs that are in the class, Lord. Many, many unspoken requests, I'm sure, and I pray that you would just have your hand on those, God. We love you. We know that you're in charge. We thank you that you're sovereign. We give this time to you. I pray that my words would be yours and not my own, Lord. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're already forward into Micah at this point. And I wanted to give us time at the beginning to just sort of think and reminisce a little bit about the past books we've gone through. So we've gone through Jonah and Amos and Hosea, right? We're talking about Micah today. And a little bit of me, a very, very tiny part of me, worries sometimes about this kind of a series because, and I mentioned this last week, the theme is kind of the same over and over again, right? Like Israel's bad. They do bad things. They turn from God. God threatens judgment on them and then says as a promise, if you repent, if your heart is right, you can be right with me. Right, and I'll sort of withhold this judgment, perhaps, for a time. As we get toward the end, for the northern kingdom in particular, God won't withhold his judgment. He doesn't even offer that anymore, actually, right? Because the time is essentially nigh, and God is all just, and the just thing is for God then to let punishment happen for what purpose? For repentance, right? I mean, the just thing when you punish your kids, you're not doing it for the sake of punishment, you're doing it for the sake of repentance, and they would learn something, right? And that the relationship then is restored. And so this has to happen, and we wouldn't respect a God who didn't do that, right? I mean, if God wasn't just and he wasn't righteous and holy, it wouldn't be a God worth serving, essentially. So what I want you to do, if you would, just think about the last few weeks, and if you weren't here, it's okay. But if you were here, just think for the last few weeks about some things that really struck you, or some things that, even though it's the same repetitive theme, some things maybe that the Holy Spirit brought into your own heart and mind while you were studying with regard to changes that we can make. I think it would be helpful for us all. I think I told you guys the last few weeks, I've been really convicted a lot. I'm always convicted when I read God's Word. But in particular, with recognizing how similar Judah and Israel are to us in America, actually. Because this time of the prophets we're reading through is a time of great prosperity, actually, for both of the kingdoms in a lot of ways. They've had prosperity in the past, and now this is a time where they're really, really prosperous. And it's easy for them to fall into the ways of the peoples around them. And by the way, they didn't act rightly to the peoples around them when they first came in the land, right? I mean, God told them things to do and had expectations for them to be this beacon, this light and salt, and yet they didn't totally do what God asked of them, even though he told them that they wouldn't do what he asked of them, and even though they said they would in spite of what he said, right? So any thoughts or comments about the Holy Spirit's conviction? It doesn't have to be like a personal sin or anything, just like in the grand scheme of things. Back row. How mean am I, right? Have you been able to read this in one setting? I know it's hard sometimes. It takes like about a half hour maybe to really read this and pour through it. If you have a half hour, if you can set it aside Saturday morning, Sunday morning really early, I think it's worthwhile. But anybody? You don't have to. It's okay. Dick Sturken has like three to share, so.
I'm just waiting.
Okay. Well, let's go forward then. If you have any thoughts to share, you're more than welcome to share them whenever. Per the usual, I've put this flow on the board, but I want you guys to open your Bibles, please, to Micah, and just take a peek at it. We'll talk about the usual setting and author and things before we dig. But I want you guys to take your Bible, and I want you to help us all and tell us what the headings are as you look through the entire book. So if you open up to Micah, let's just sort of, you know, leaf through the pages here. But Micah is essentially separated into three component parts. There are three parts of the book. And we said before how the prophets use poetic form when they're speaking and when they're writing. And there's much poetry in the Hebrew in Micah. And I would imagine most of us don't speak Hebrew. And if we do speak Hebrew even a little bit, we probably don't use it on a day-to-day basis. But if you read through this in the Hebrew, when you look at the city names in particular, Micah likes puns a lot. He's a very punny guy, for real. Like he'll go through and the names of the cities will sound like certain things that follow the concept that he's trying to speak on. Okay, so we miss this. We look at these lists of cities and we're like, wow, these are sort of random. And in some ways they are, but the Hebrew names for them are not random. Okay. So the same content comes through for us, and we can get what he's trying to say. But to the original hearer, it would have been more memorable, really. Okay? So if you look at this, chapter 1, my heading, you can tell me what your heading is. Mine is Trial of the Capitals. Is that what you have? Something similar? Okay, well, your Bibles are wrong, because my Bible says Trial of the Capitals. As you read through chapters 1 and 2, the capital cities and the Hebrew puns on these capital cities is the major motif that he uses, okay? So capital, the trial of the capitals is what my Bible says. And I wrote up here what I think the content really is, okay? So if you look on this erase board, announcement of the judgment, and I put in parens of the cities, but the major theme here is the announcement of the judgment, right? So this is similar to a lot of the rest of the books that we've seen, right? I mean, this is a similar theme. If you flip forward then, by the way, anybody have anything else that's
destruction
unique?
Of Israel and Judah.
Destruction of Israel and a Judah. Okay.
And says judgment against Samaria and Jerusalem.
Okay. So Israel and a Judah have capital cities, Samaria and a Jerusalem, right? Okay. So whenever you see Samaria, it's the capital of the north. And the other one, of course, is the capital of the South. Okay?
When is God takes the witness stand?
God takes the witness stand. It says that in the very beginning here of one. Interesting, because later on, God does that, actually. If we read through, let me see, chapter 6, I'd probably put that heading at the beginning of chapter 6. Okay, no, it's fine, great, no worries. But that's great, fascinating. I mean, in the end, this is all God's pronouncement, right? So he gives the word to Micah. This isn't Micah's words. I mean, this is God's words to Micah, and God has something, and he's essentially putting the charges forward. So I think that makes sense, if you think of it as like the witness stand that way. I mean, it's not against God. If you look at chapter 6, sorry guys, we're kind of skipping forward. If you look in chapter 6, verse 3, God says, my people, what have I done to you? Right? So he's sort of like on the flip. He's saying like, why are you bringing these things against me? Whereas the beginning of chapter 1 here, you're right. I mean, he's sort of putting forth the case against them. So here's the judgment, but this is against you. All right. So move forward. So the first is this judgment, this case against the capital cities and other cities. And then we move to chapter 3. In chapter 3, my heading is Trial of Those Who Lead. You guys have anything else?
Leaders and prophets rebuked.
Okay. Anybody else?
Rulers and prophets renounced.
Okay. All right. So in the beginning, it's against the capital cities. Now it's against the leaders of those cities. Okay. If you look on the board, I put here the contrast of the kingdoms, and there's this specific sort of going back and forth between the nations as well here. Okay. By the way, any headings you have here aren't inspired. Right. I mean, this is just people who read this and say, wow, if I were to come up with a heading, how would I like summarize what's in these chapters? And so you should actually do that. I remember when I was taking some of the coursework in seminary, and those who have been to seminary can chime in here. A lot of what the professors would have us read passages and then make our own kind of headings. They'd be like, okay, read this. Now tell me like what the major theme is, what's the summary. And I tell my kids when they study always, no matter what they're studying for school, read the passage, sometimes ignore what someone else has said as the key points, and then you highlight those key points for me, so then you'll remember them better. So my suggestion to us all is make your own headings, okay? As you read through this, look at what makes sense to you. Yeah?
So was he at the city gate saying these things?
Hard to say.
So we know
who his audience was, where he actually spoke the words, hard to say. So he's from the south. Yep, so we'll get to that at the very end, okay? So bring it back up. We'll like sort of get the context, then we'll go forward. All right, but so first the cities, then the leaders, and as you flip forward, right, go forward with me to chapter 6. So the final is the trial of the individual people. Individual people, peoples of Israel and of Judah, but more of this is individualized. It's less against capitals, it's less against powers that be and leaders. Now it's about you people, right? Like I've told you about so you can imagine the hearers, they're probably pretty happy and pretty in agreement with the pronouncement against like the capitals and the powers that be. We tend to be like that, right? Like if someone has a negative thing to say about a president or a governor or a senator, a lot of times we're like, yeah, they're an evil person, maybe, right? I mean, like it's easy for us to, you know, put that on someone else and to be okay with it. Yeah, in the very end, he brings it home, right? So that's the point. So first the capitals, then the rulers, then the individual people. And this, the last part I have here is a case against sin and a promise of restoration. So there's promise of restoration all throughout, okay? But at this point, most of this is directed at whom? Who's the main audience here? It's northern and southern kingdoms, both. But at this point, the restoration chance is essentially for the south. All right? The north is already sort of past that point. Okay? And we said that last time, too, a little bit. All right. So take a look at the handout. That's sort of the lay of the land as we go through Micah. And we're not going to read the whole book verse for verse. And I don't have time to dig through every verse. We're going to pick and choose like we usually do. But if you take a look at the handout, the very beginning, I give us the setting. And this is important, I think, for us. Skip down to the author first. So the author is Micah, and he's from a relatively unknown little town. So Moresheth near Gath. So Gath is what? Gath is a city of whom? Yeah. Philistine people are the seafaring peoples who were warriors. And so if you go south and west of the capital city, you're going to be on the coast, essentially, right? And so this little city is close to the Philistines. Now, it's probably a half hour by car away. But in this day and age, it's like forever, right? I mean, this is about as isolated as you can get, essentially, right? So they're way, way far away from the capital. And so if he's talking to his own people at this little city, they're probably like, yeah, go get the capital, right? Like, bring it to him, I would imagine. So Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea. So we talked about Hosea last time, right? So he's a contemporary. So they're doing their prophesying as well, okay? So he's not in isolation. Although when you read the chapter, if you read the chapter, did you catch his description of the other prophets, not Hosea and Isaiah, but did you catch his description of how the other prophets ask? Yeah. Yeah. So whatever you pay me, I'll tell you what you want to hear, right? You tell me what you want. Tell me what you want. I'm more than happy to make it happen. Just make sure you pat my pockets for it. So there are lots of people saying lots of things, but there are a few men of God here who are really telling the truth. When you think of Isaiah and Hosea and Micah, what's the common core thread? I mean, what are they saying? What no one wants to hear, essentially, right? They're all saying what no one wants to hear, right? Repent. And they also have this amazing picture, all of them, about the Messiah, right? So in this time, right, things have gotten so bad, yet all three of them, a major theme of every single one of those books is the Messiah as well, right? And actually a pretty big picture of the Messiah. So when you look at Isaiah, how big is the picture of the Messiah there? Isaiah's not a minor prophet, he's a major prophet, major in like, not importance, but like size of the book, ministry, right? And so his picture of the Messiah is what?
Suffering servant.
Yeah, like the picture of the Messiah. Like there are four major parts, but like the suffering servant, right? Isaiah 53, like this is who the Messiah is. You can hardly read that and not see the Messiah. Actually, if you look at individuals who are from the Jewish faith who didn't know the Bible and someone introduces them to Isaiah, they'll read Isaiah 53 and their first thought is, you put this in there. Like if you actually read their biographies and their accounts, like they think over and over again, like you actually put this chapter there. It's not in the original. Then they go back to the original and lo and behold, it's right there. Pete?
There's actually Jews that are prohibited from reading that part of Isaiah by church officials.
A lot of those passages aren't a part of their holy reading. So if you talk to a Jew, they'll go through most of the Torah and most of the text in the course of a year. And so on their highest days, and even on their regular days of Sabbath, they'll read through major passages, and a lot of those get skipped. I'm not sure they would say it's because of that reason, but I think when you dig deep down, it's because they don't know what to do with those passages. It's only late that any individuals have looked at those passages and said they're about the nation of Israel, not the Messiah. Historically, for 1,000 years or more, even the Jews said those were speaking about the Messiah. Yeah. All right, so Isaiah's common theme, Messiah. Hosea, we get a picture of the Messiah of what from last week by way of review. The picture of the Messiah from Hosea is what? And God in particular. This intimate relationship, right? This intimate relationship of forgiveness no matter what. And the only way to get that ultimate forgiveness is via the Messiah. Like there's no way that can happen any other method. In that time, right? Like the priest can't do that, the prophet can't do that, the king can't do that. No one can do that except the Messiah, that kind of an intimate relationship and true forgiveness, right? And then now we get to Micah, and Micah has a ton to say about the Messiah. The key things to look for as you're reading this, if you haven't read for this week already, Micah 5, right, gives the location of the birth of the Messiah, which is interesting because Micah's from a no-name city. And he says the Messiah is going to be from a no-name city, essentially, right? And then elsewhere, multiple places, and I have them up on the board here, the other major part in chapter 2, 4, and 5 of the Messiah is with regard to his reign. I'm not going to get into like the 1,000-year reign and the millennial reign, those kind of things. I don't have time, and I just don't have time to really put flesh on that. But the Messiah's reign is the key here, 2, 4, and 5, okay? All right. Awesome. So Micah's the author. He's a contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea. Next line, the audience is Israel in the north and Judah in the south, with the caveat that the northern kingdom is almost at this point beyond repair, right? And so there's really no allowance on God's behalf at this point for them to be restored. They have to be punished. They have to feel that pain to get the restoration. But the south isn't quite there yet. Okay, so restoration could happen from the south at this point, time-wise. The date, 742 to 687, so when does the northern kingdom fall? 722 BC, right? So within 2 decades, they're gone, right? So you know things are pretty bad at that point. Southern kingdom falls in what year? 586, roughly, okay, BC. So they have time yet. They have a fair amount of time yet. Setting, I find this fascinating. During the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, there are no king from the north mentioned here, Remember last time in Hosea, we saw like king from the north plus all the ones from the south, like the same king list. But Micah doesn't list the king of the north. I think it's, again, because we're at the end of the time, right? Like, their time is done. This is really about the south at this point. He's from the south. He's really speaking to both kingdoms, but it's really showing the south the north's problems and their own, okay? I think it's also interesting, in this time period, and I put an asterisk here, this is a purity of time with regard to following God that was in flux. Great prosperity, but some kings are good, some are bad. So I put asterisks on the kings that were good, the ones who try to follow God, right? But it kind of goes up and down. It's like this up, down, and it progressively gets worse. If you look at that sine curve, that sine wave, it keeps going down, right? I mean, we're not getting back to that peak of following God. But there were some good kings in here, in the south. The north is no. Uniqueness. Micah uses Hebrew poetry. I mean, a lot of the prophets use poetry. His unique use of poetry is punning. He just, like, if you know the Hebrew, it makes this, you smile when you read this. If you don't know the Hebrew, you're like me. I don't know the Hebrew that well, so I get more confused, right? But that's what he's trying to get at here. Each of the sections, and we put these three sections here, begin with hear, listen, and end with a promise from God. So it's this pronouncement. I'm telling you something. I'm calling you to a judgment to pay attention. So the hearing and the listening is not in your ears, right? But it's a heart change, right? Listen to this, but actually listen, actually hear me. And then the promise is, if you keep my commands, and if you have this relationship like you should, I'll do my end. I'll keep you safe, right? I'll give you food. I'll give you wealth. I'll give you all these things, not because of what you're doing for me, but it's because of the God that I am. I want to step back. This is an important point. The other prophets that we talked about, it always talks about the wealth of the people, okay? God doesn't ever have a problem with the wealth of people in particular. It's all his, and he gives it to them to do something with. And his expectations, if he blesses them with wealth, is what? Yeah, to be obedient and to give that to those who are in need, right? So there's no welfare system at the time here, right? I mean, the welfare system is what? God's blessed you with his monies. They're always his monies. You do something with that, with his monies, right? The king was to do that. The people were to do that. So we talk about money all the time, and the money is not the bad thing. But this time of prosperity, the expectation is that these people would do something and be obedient, right? God provides for them, and he uses them then to provide for those around. A big part of this is how the poor were used, really. This is a huge part of all these texts that we read. Because the rich who had God's money didn't do what they were supposed to do with his money. Okay, so the very top, the very first point, purpose, to warn God's people of judgment, to warn God's people of the judgment, and to offer pardon for the repentant. Okay? So, I wish we could read all this. I don't have time. What I want us to do, to get a feel, because all three sections are similar in some ways, I think I'd like us to read chapters 1 and 2. Why don't we read those out loud, okay? I've had you guys do small group the past few weeks. Let's just read chapters 1 and 2 out loud. And please don't get bogged down in the names, like cities' names. Like, that's not important. The cities' names aren't important. What is important is to hear God's judgment and hear what the sins of the peoples were, okay? Because that theme follows through all three major sections. Then we'll sort of nitpick a few key verses in all the chapters so you guys have a feel for the whole book. Okay? So if you want to read, read a few verses, as many as you want, and then someone else can pick it up. Okay? So let's start with chapter 1 and go through chapter 2. Remember, this is the judgment on the capital cities. Okay?
During the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart, like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley, and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used.
Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gates of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Shafir. Those who live in Zaanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. It no longer protects you. Those who live in Meroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gates of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness fast horses to the chariots. You are where the sin of the daughter Zion began, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The town of Azib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Mereshah. The nobles of Israel will flee to Adullam. Shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as the vulture, for they will go with you into exile.
Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day you shall take up a taunt song. They shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields.
Do not prophesy, their prophet said, so say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You descendants of Jacob, should it be said, does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to the one whose ways are upright? Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled, it is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that would be just the prophet for this people.
I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head.
Thanks. So we have this package, right? All three kind of sound similar, but let's start out. What's your sense of how egregious the sins of the people were? Just reading this right now, what's your sense of how egregious the sins were? Do these sound bad to you? What do you think? What's happening here?
On a
scale of 0 to 10, in which 10 is horrible, you know, like 5. I mean, they're bad, but wow, some of them are so private.
Hmm.
He's digging at stuff that is really very, it's not very public.
Yeah.
Except for the part where the rich wear down the poor and don't take care of them and rob them and take what they have.
Yeah, I think if you tie those together, the sin that smolders in the heart that may seem like a private sin, that maybe even seem less significant, I'm not saying you're saying that, but I mean, if it seems like that, the fruit of that, though, is major problems for the peoples, right? I mean, if you're in this culture and if you're poor, what happens to you? What do you do?
Indenture. You need to be hired out by somebody. To make a buck.
I mean, we don't, you know,
slavery.
It's hard for me multiple levels. It's hard for me in America to recognize, and I've been abroad to some pretty not nice places, and I've seen squalor and poverty, but it's hard in America where we are to recognize what this is like, and it's especially hard, I think, in Ann Arbor,
right,
to recognize what that's like. Like when you look at the median incomes and you look at what we all have and what we can do and how life is, for a lot of us, compared to the world, for sure, relatively easy. I mean, compared to the world around, no matter who we are, right? I mean, we have food, we have shelter, we have a place to come here and worship in safety. It's hard for me to wrap my head around what this looks like. But if you're in this culture and you have no money, you have no respect from people around you because your possessions from God and your land said what about you? A ton, actually. Like your name and your land and your holdings was a big thing. And it was definitely easy for people to look at that and say, if you don't have land, what was wrong with you, right? In this day and age, it's easy to say, if God didn't bless you with this, then what's wrong with you? What's the flip side of that? This is the problem with the retribution theological view that many people had at the time. That's not God's view, actually. Not really. We could talk about that for weeks. But this view that if I'm not blessed, right, God's not with me, what does it mean about the flip side? What if you are well-to-do? All these really wealthy people who go make a show of it when they bring in sacrifice, what does that tell the people around? They must be okay, right? So, I mean, this is, from a spiritual standpoint, a horrible thing, actually, right? I mean, this is, I can't be more emphatic how bad this is. So that's a problem, spiritually. How about just from a day-to-day standpoint? I mean, what do they do?
Focus on making more.
Yeah, if you can. What happens if you don't? You either sell yourself as a slave or you die. Like, there's no middle ground. Either you don't eat or you sell yourself as a slave. You incur debt to get money to buy food, right? And then hopefully the person who you're indebted to feeds you. Remember the story of the son, prodigal son, had all his dad's monies? Went away, wasted it, like just squandered it away. He came back and he was hopeful to be like a servant, essentially just to get whatever slop was left, right? Because that was what you got, slop, right? So this is a really big deal. By keeping God's monies from people, by oppressing the poor, you're causing spiritual harm. You're also causing physical harm. Like, I mean, people can die. Like this is not a little thing. So one of the major things we see, one of the major themes is oppression of the poor, right? If you had to summarize God's soft spot for peoples, what would that be? This is a get inside my head question. So I'm going to respond to it. The elders over the last few months, I guess it was last fall, right, Dick, were reading a text, and it talks about God's love for all of us, but in particular, certain people groups, for the widow, for the orphan, and for the poor, right? And so why, I mean, we know God loves us all. It isn't like God loves them more, but what's unique about that, do you think?
They need his championship.
What's that?
They need his championship.
Yeah, so there's a definite helplessness there. There's a total helplessness. Unless someone steps in, something bad is going to happen. Fair? If you're a widow in that time, unless someone steps in and becomes a kinsman redeemer or gives you something, you'll die. If you're an orphan at that time, a fatherless, right, unless someone steps in, what happens to you? You'll be sold into slavery somewhere else, probably, right? And if you're poor, you have no food, you'll die. I mean, so this is, there's a lot to it, I think. But this picture is, to God, this is a big deal, and it should be to us too, right? So people are oppressing those who are in need. In this case, it looks like the poor, but we could make a list. If you were to make a list in today's day and age, what would our list look like, do you think? How do we maybe oppress those around us? This may hurt a little bit. It's okay. What's that? I think it's a part of it. Yeah, so it really bugs me. You go out to eat and you see like what goes into the dump at the end of the meal. Right? That's all God's. Right? And he provides all that for us. Just one little piece of the puzzle. Yeah, but I think waste is part of it. How do we put our hand down on those around us, right? What do we do to keep others down, perhaps, or to oppress them like this? I mean, this is an active thing happening here. I think we do that sometimes too, right? They're actively doing something here. Are there things that we actively may do?
There's less opportunity for those who have less, and therefore they stay.
This is not for us to resolve right now, but as a church, what do you think maybe our response could be, or some ways to think about that? I mean, this is important to me, and it was important as we were reading this book to think about this. But as a church, I mean, what can we do locally here in Arbor and then around? I mean, what are some ways we can be alert to this and be thinking about it? You guys think? I mean, people all drive by and see this A-frame building, right? What would God say to us if he were here? He is here.
Once upon a time, Grace was involved in a weekly involvement in a food kitchen for homeless people.
I think some small groups still do some things like that. That's great.
But it was done on the church yeah. world a long time ago.
I went to those. I remember. They were right downtown, to that church downtown. Mm-hmm. Do you have a hand? Did someone have a hand up in the back? Dean or Jack? Or no? But you wanted to, right? So we do some of those things. I think it's important for us to be showing our kids what that looks like and the church what that looks like, right? What else? Wow, we're so good. Look at us. We've got this. Tongue in cheek. What do you think? I'm the master of the pregnant pause. Yeah.
We have a responsibility as individuals.
Yeah, I love that. So I think it's easy to think, well, as a group collectively, like what could we do? Like what big project could we do, right? I mean, like what big thing could Grace Bible do to be out there in the community? It's not wrong-headed, I don't think. But I look back at the end of Micah here, and it ties into this thought. Like, I mean, he's talking to individuals, right? So your heart has to be right. So what do we do individually? It doesn't need to be big, right? But all those little things add up to be a big thing. I think it's actually pretty cool, whether it's the canned food or the food pantry, whether it's trying to observe those who have less, whether it's trying to help someone who can't read. I mean, like, we have all these peoples around us, some lower social economic status, some high, but there are all kinds of needs in all of those places, right? I mean, we should be thinking about all of those throughout that spectrum, what we can do, I think. I'm thinking about it especially with my kids, because Aaron and myself, and if you guys have great ideas, I would love to hear them. Because our kids are 10 and 13, and so we're thinking about how can we as a family do little things, but just as our family unit, to be out there, to be serving, to be, you know, going to the person next door, bringing her a piece of pie when her husband just passed away. Just little stuff, but that the kids always see this as a part of who we are and what we want to do. And then to those people who are oppressed, I think there are a lot of oppressed peoples around here, whether it be financially, whether it be ethnically speaking. I mean, what can we do to actively engage and dialogue and be a part of that community and that family? That's a really good book. I can tell you guys about it at the end, but it just makes me think about that when I read through this. So one thing Mike is talking about is how peoples were oppressed. What's the other major thing in chapter 1 and 2? So what we just read, like one thing he talks about is the oppressed, right? Those who are poor in particular. But what else is in here? Yeah, right. So the false prophets, the idols, right? This perversion of worship, what it should be. That's the key. There's a perversion of worship, and there's a perversion of peoples. Think about that. Like the two important relationship steps that we have in life, vertically with God, that's perverted, and then horizontally around with peoples, that's also perverted. Think of the commands, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? And that's, what's the next one?
Neighbor
as yourself, right? So both of those are zinged here, right? I mean, this is a concise way for the prophet Micah to say, you know what? You've messed up on all possible levels. This is it. He could list tons of things, but his list is people horizontally, God vertically, right? If you have time, I was going to do this, but I don't have time. If you go home this week and you read, the pun part is fascinating to me. If you look at Shafir, sounds like the Hebrew word for pleasant. Zanan sounds like the verb for come out, and Maroth sounds like the verb for bitter. If you substitute those words in there and read it in English, see what that looks like, right? You can see how the original hearer and reader would have sort of read through this, okay? Just when you guys have time. We still get the big idea. It's no worries. The key messianic prophecy, chapter 2, is where Micah's foretelling Judah's return from Babylon, as well as the gathering of all believers. This is really important, right? So they're going to come back after captivity, right? They're going to be exiled. And you can see the exile, by the way, chapter 1, the exile verse is verse 16. You guys all see that? So peek down to verse 16. Shave your heads in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourselves as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile, right? So here's one of these major Babylonian exile prophecies coming from Micah many, many years before it happens. So this is the context. And then if you look in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, the very end, this promise passage, this is a promise for the people's restoration, but ultimately for all peoples. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go out before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through them. Here's the key, the Lord at their head. So this is a very prophetic messianic passage, okay, here being told. One last thing before we leave chapter 2. I want you guys please to go to the very beginning of chapter 2, and there are two sort of paragraph sets. The very first part of chapter 2, this is the contrast between man and God here, is woe to those who plan iniquity, verse 1, to those who plan evil on their beds. This is the key. At morning's light they carry it out, because how? Why? It is in their power to do it. These people think they have power for everything. Their wealth is because of their doing. They can do whatever they want to do, right? And maybe they even think, because they're blessed at this point by God, he's okaying it. Because what are the other false prophets telling them? What they want to hear, that, right? They're telling them that you're okay, right? So they have this false sense of what's secure. Micah's smacking that around. In contrast, skip ahead to verse 3. God's response is this. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people. Here's the key, contrast. From which you cannot save yourselves, right? Who's in charge? God's in charge. They think they've got this. It's in their power to do it, verse 1. God says, nope, not at all. You have absolutely zero power. All that you have, all the monies, all the everything, this is from me. And we saw back in Hosea where God says that people don't even recognize that it comes from him. Right? We had seen that last week. All right, awesome. So this is the key structure, the key arrangement, okay, in this whole book. Let's just look forward to the next section, the second section, chapters 3 and 4 and 5, 3 through 5. And I'm just going to list for you guys, we don't have to go through the handout word for word, but I just want to list some key passage. I told you guys I underline and make a mess in my Bible. And last night in bed when I was reading through this again, I was like making more like, you know, messy notes. Look, chapter 3, verse 2. You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Okay, think about that description and then go back to what I asked before. How egregious do these sins look to you? How egregious does God think these are? This is how he describes these sins. I don't know anywhere else where we have a picture like this in God's word. Nowhere else. Like, I mean, this is mistreatment, but it's one step beyond that, right? It's mistreatment then cannibalism, essentially. I mean, this picture that we have of just total destruction of the people. We're tearing them limb from limb like a jackal, right? Okay. This would have made the people happy. So the first section is against the capitals. This would have made them happy because who's this directed against? I skipped it for you, right? This is how egregious the sins were, but who's this directed against? The leadership. They're like, yeah, get them, right? Like, put that to them, right? Like this, like they're evil. Yeah, of course. We're in this little tiny hamlet far away, but those leaders, yeah, we know they're bad, right? Bring it to them. Stick it to them. in particular, so there are leaders, but who is Micah really railing against? What leaders in particular? Lots of the prophets like him. If you read through like 4 and 5, he's really trying to nail the prophets like him. This is something I thought about a lot because I have the joy and the blessing of being able to facilitate with you all in this role that I have here, and I've done this for a lot of years. I've talked to the pastors, and Pastor Jack in the back could think about this with us all, but the level of responsibility to be someone who proclaims God's word is a big deal. And I know I'm just a guy. Jack's just a guy. Ty's just a guy. All the people who work here, all the leaders, whoever they are, who are teaching, are just peoples. And so our major responsibility, all of us, is to what? Whenever someone says anything, check it with God's word, right? But it's easy for us and for you, say you're a spiritual authority to people you're talking with, whether it's a family member, a friend, whatever. Like you're always, God is bringing you in life, in contact with people to share with. And you're that spiritual authority when you're talking with them, right? And when that happens, it's important, and I do this all the time, pray that I have God's words, not my own. The Holy Spirit is working through me. Because it doesn't matter what I say. Like, that's totally meaningless. I mean, I'm totally meaningless in the grand scheme of God's plan. He doesn't need me, but it's my joy to work with him, right? And so I want his word to come through, and this should be a warning to us all, right? That we know God's word, and that when we're sharing God's word, that we're sharing God, right? Not something that we think. Fair? Okay. Chapter 4, you guys can read on your own. It's sort of continuing this theme. Chapter 5 is where I want to land for a little bit here, because chapter 5 is the beginning of our key messianic passages, right? So chapter 2 and 4 and 5 all have, actually, you know what? Let's... So, sorry, I know this is really mean of me. Go back to chapter 4. Just highlight verse 1. If you have a pen or something in your Bible, just make a mental note. I mean, chapters 3 through 5 are this whole theme against the leaders, but interspersed is this messianic component part. And the messianic component part here, like we already mentioned in 2, is in chapter 4, and it's this first verse in particular. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Verse 2, many nations will come and say, and then Micah follows through and says what the nations will say, but the key is the law will go forth from Zion, verse 2, right? Verse 5, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So we the peoples, but in the end, God is going to establish this kingdom for all peoples. Eventually, all those peoples will recognize who he is, right? And they'll all come to him. This verse here isn't necessarily saying, it's absolutely not saying, that in that time, in the end time, people will all worship their own God. It's saying people have their own God because they don't recognize who the true God is. But in the end, when he establishes his kingdom, we will all walk, those who recognize who God is, in him. Is that fair? Okay, so this is a really key messianic passage. So underline verse 1. And then this whole portion is messianic here. Then flip forward, please, to 5. The beginning of 5 is the promised ruler, so the same middle section of Micah. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, insignificant, read, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. What does that mean? Who's the ancient of days? God the Father. Well, so God, I mean, but God the Father is referred to as the ancient of days. Okay? God the Father is the ancient of days. Does he have a beginning? No. So this ancient times is Jesus who is with the Father from the no beginning, right? From outside of time and space. So time and space, when the universe was made, came to be. But there's no before. There's no before that because there's no time. So the Ancient of Days is this before outside of time. Make sense? Right? When God made all of this, he made time, he made space, he made everything. Apart from that, there was God. So the Ancient of Days, this ancient is apart from time. Jesus was, right? And so he's coming as the incarnation, but he'll come into this, right? And his origins, he's not made, but he was apart from time. Right? Yeah, timeless. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Anyways, that's a really cool passage. If you go forward to verse 5, I just want to make this note as you guys are reading, because this is all part of this prophetic passage. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, 8, even 8 leaders of men. This passage is referring to the Messiah, when the Messiah comes. And individuals who are coming as a part of that kingdom and working with the Messiah as part of that kingdom. But the Assyrian here is all evil nations as a whole. This is a poetic way to look at evil nations, not Assyria. Because Assyria is for the north, Babylon's for the south, but there are many Persias after that, Rome after that. There are many evil kingdoms. This is just evil kingdoms in particular. And the Messiah will come and succeed against all of these peoples. Right? Verse 9, your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, from verse 10 through the end, I marked up in my Bible the key things. Verse 10, power. Verse 11, the goods. Verse 12, the witchcraft. Verse 13, the idols. Verse 14, the pride. And 14 and 15 is back to the idols again. Right? So what's God going to do? All these things he's railing against. Power, goods, witchcraft, idols, pride, right? What does that sound like, suspiciously? If you look at us, do we concern ourselves with power and might? Things that we have, material goods? How about witchcraft? Yeah, think about this, right? The occult. This is actually a big part of our day and age. We had time when we talk about that. Idols, pride. Pride, are we a proud peoples? Like, that's the top of the list.
We're the best.
At being proud. Thanks, Jack. Yeah. We're awesome at being proud. Ay, ay, ay. People. Yeah. Okay. The last section, and we're almost done here. The last section is God on the witness stand, right? So we talked with Therese in the beginning about God on the stand. He's on the stand first, putting forth a charge against his people. Now he's responding to them. He's like, I'm telling you about you. Now, tell me about me, right? And so they're levying this against God, right? And he says, verse 3 of chapter 6, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. This is God's rhetorical, really nice way of saying, what? Yeah. Right? Like, really? I mean, what did I do for you? Okay, made you, saved you, brought you out of Egypt, gave you everything you have right now. Yeah, that's what I did for you. Okay, thanks. Right? It's like, I mean, I don't know that God is sarcastic. I don't think sarcasm is a good thing necessarily. I find myself being sarcastic a lot. Take that for what it is. But this is, I don't know how else to read this. It's kind of like, really? Right? Then down, the key verse, I underlined and wrote key in my Bible, verse 8. This is God saying, Micah saying about God, he has showed you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? This is the key. What does God want from you? Because they bring him all these things back to the temple, right? lots of offerings. They bring great offerings. These people have money. They're bringing the best of the best to God. Like, he's getting their best. What's God saying? That's a stink to me, right? Like, that's not your best. You think it's your best. But what do I want from you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Pride, we just saw. Walk humbly. This is all from God. You are God's. Like, you are God's. Walk humbly that way. And then, so that's vertically, right? Humbly, know who God is in your relationship with him. Then horizontally, act justly and love mercy. This is it. It's not a big list. This, like, encapsulates, summarizes all that God wants from us. So how do we act justly in today's day and age? For them, it's definitely to give to the poor, to not mistreat them. How about for us? Ties into what I asked you at the very beginning. How do we walk that way? How do we act justly? Are we unjust to those around us many times? Yeah. You don't have to say out loud or make that list with us, but this week, try to make that list. Really. It'll hurt you. And here's something. If it's hard to make that list, that may speak volumes. That speaks volumes to me about myself, actually. So I'm talking to myself. How about to love mercy? Do we love mercy? So step back. Think of the action movie, and maybe you guys don't like action movies. Our family loves movies. We love stories in general. But think of the action movie that you love the most. Just think about it. Just pick one. What happens? What's the theme of that movie? Why do you like it so much? Because you like the justice, right? Like, we haven't seen it yet, but like Batman, Superman, those are all together. They're called what league? Yeah, like the... a Justice League, right? Like, they pronounce, like, we love that, don't we? Like, I watched The Gladiator. Like, I was really happy in the end of that movie. Why was I so happy? Because the bad guy got it, right? Now, that's not it's not wrong-headed for us to want justice. What's the flip side of that? Where do we fall on that sword? The same side, right? That's the problem. Like, so we're a vengeful people, actually. I am. Steve isn't.
So Dave, isn't yeah. Do justice and love mercy contradictory?
No. I don't think so.
What you were just saying.
Yeah.
Isn't it great that the bad person is
yeah, but, person? Right, yeah.
Now,
so
repent, given you always seek mercy first.
Yeah. So to talk about this. This is actually a great way to end. And I'm late, Steve. It's your fault. So if we're thinking about this, if we're to love justice and mercy, it's not wrong-headed for us to want what's right. God wants that, right? I mean, it's not us, it's God. God gave us that. But what does it look like? The context of the justice is, right? Punishment with an expectation. What's the expectation? Yeah, that we're right with him. And so the merciful thing is, we don't actually get the punishment that we totally deserve. Because everyone totally deserves what? Punishment.
Death.
Which is essentially what?
Separation.
Yeah, absolutely being apart from God. So the absolute just thing is for us all to be totally apart from God. And no matter what punishment we get, that's always tempered with mercy and the grace. Right? So I may not totally make you happy. But I think it's a context thing. It's a justice that we demand, that we want, yet we recognize we're on the other end of that sword, and there's a mercy that we can temper with that.
In terms of the justice he's speaking here,
yeah.
We can legitimately say some people are just and some people aren't.
Yeah.
I know you're talking theologically when we get to...
It seems like the right thing to do, Steve.
Yeah. Well, I don't know if it's right. I think in these...
I meant to speak theologically.
Yeah, I meant in these verses, I think he's talking more about societal things. I think you can distinguish between people that whereas on a theological note, we're all just... So
yeah,
I would think you'd seek mercy first. You're always looking for everybody to turn to mercy. That's the mercy. People are turning to mercy or seeking mercy and you're preventing it from them. That's a sin.
Yeah.
But in the end, they reject it. There's no sense that God is going to punish me. A lot of people are going to be punished without any expectation of mercy. I mean, you believe in an eternal hell.
He gave them, so he still provided them with mercy. He provides them with...
Where?
Like, so theologically, through his son. So the mercy of God is that all peoples have the access to God's mercy, right? I mean, whether they choose to receive that mercy or not is up to them, right? So that's the El Snegi 1 second, Pete, right? So I guess I would tie the immediacy, and you're right, like this is written to a people who see injustice, like actual physical injustice happening. I think that's true, but I would never split those things apart. And I'm not saying you're trying to do that, but you're saying one thing's theological, one is like this, these immediate needs. It's all God's world. And so the only way that we can be just and merciful is via God. Like, I can't be apart from God theologically and show any kind of mercy. Not really. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Right, yeah. So I think both those things are here. I mean, so we need to think from a practical standpoint, how do we show justice and mercy to those around us? And part of that is sharing God's gospel, right? I get that. But then also there are practical things. Is that fair? I mean, I guess I want to tie these together. I don't want to, like, dichotomize this.
I just don't think the message of Mike is that we're all unjust and need mercy. I think the message is that this society had turned against God and they needed.
I think that's absolutely true. I think in general, I would add, and maybe you don't agree with me, and it's fine, I would add on top of that, that without God, we are unjust and we are unmerciful people.
I agree. I just don't know that.
And as a person, I'm that.
I agree.
Yeah, okay.
And eventually, if they don't respond to God's mercy, they will receive justice.
Yeah.
Right, permanently.
What book was it?
I'll tell you, Pete, first I want to make sure I snag you because you were raising your hand so nicely.
In our legal system, and this country prides itself in being a country of law, but at the presidential level, at the gubernatorial level in each state, our country gives those people the opportunity to pardon people for crimes that they've legitimately been convicted of. Hmm. And I think we would certainly hope that when our executives do that, they pardon people who have been repentant. In other words, you don't take a mass murderer who says, oh, good, and I'm ready to go out and kill a whole bunch more people. The president says, fine, we'll pardon you and turn you back into society. Hmm. The executives have the responsibility of basically taking people who have repented and say, because you've done that, we're going to change your punishment from whatever it was, execution or life imprisonment or whatever. So we have that built in, and that mentality right in our political system.
I'm so glad that God has that under his purview and not me, because I would not be a good anything, really. Nahum for next week. When's the last time you read that book? Last week. No, you didn't. Liars. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we love you. Thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord. God, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work through us, that you would allow us to understand how to apply these passages to our lives, Lord. We know that we're fallen, sinful people. And while we may not recognize all the ins and outs of these passages week in and week out, Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit can guide and direct us and will. It will illuminate these passages for us and apply these to our lives. We pray, God, that we would seek justice and mercy and that we would walk humbly. We ask you to forgive us, please, Lord, for times that we don't. Please bring us back safely next week. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. Thanks for sticking around.